Or is this, was that me making that noise earlier? I'm sorry about that. Turned it on a little too early, I guess. I'm really grateful to be here. I'm William Brown. I'm with the North American Mission Board. I serve specifically with the church planting side of the North American Mission Board. We have two large arms of what we do. Number one is send relief. We are concerned about all of the brokenness in our world around us, and we are working in several distinct areas to see mercy and compassion, the gospel-centered mercy and compassion, demonstrated all across our country. We work to welcome and mobilize churches to welcome refugees and internationals. We work to make sure kids have good homes who are in the foster care and adoptions foster care system and through adoption. We work to fight, mobilize churches to fight hunger in their communities. And of course, we work to fight human trafficking. I'm sure you're very well aware that Atlanta is one of the worst cities in our country for, and in the world, for human trafficking. So we want to see as many churches as possible engage in these ministries, and we want to come alongside Southern Baptist churches to help them do that. Similarly, the story you just saw of Kesavan in Toronto is a church planter who was sent out by another church planter, a church even smaller than this one in Toronto, started by a guy named Matt Hess. He was at a First Baptist Collierville in just outside Memphis, Tennessee. And God began moving in his heart to go plant a church. He's actually just kind of a good old country boy. You would not expect him to be a planter in Toronto, but he moved there, moved his family there, and God blessed that work. He's only been there about 5 years, but that small church of about 100 people in Toronto has already planted two new churches. Kesavan is one of the planters, the first planter they sent out. They've sent out another guy named Jared, and they're working on their third church plant. And I just share that because, to me, it demonstrates what we can do together as Southern Baptists, joining together as we pool resources. Toronto's an extremely expensive city to live in, far more expensive even than here in Atlanta. He couldn't do that if churches like yours didn't give faithfully, sacrificially to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering and to the cooperative program. We're grateful that you give so generously to that. It makes possible Matt moving his family there, connecting with Kesavan, mobilizing resources and people to help Kesavan plant and reach people that Matt would never have reached in a community that is beyond Matt's opportunity. Connecting with Jared and mobilizing Jared, who was a truck driver who did not know Jesus at all. Came to know Christ through the ministry of Matt and Fellowship Pickering, where he's pastoring in Toronto, and now he's going to plant. But I also share that with you because the main point that I want to walk through with you today is that our God has a massive mission, a mission big enough and important enough to him that there is a place for all of us to be involved in that mission. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. I'm going to read there, but then we're gonna jump all over the place. I want you to see something. I'm going to move a little closer to you. I like to be close. I want you to see that the mission of God is that we tend to think of as being something that develops in the New Testament, that grows out of Jesus' ministry, really is something that the New Testament was ultimately the culmination of what God had been doing for all of time. God's heart is and has always been that the nations would know him and that you and tell them about him. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I grew up in a town called Gallatin, Tennessee. It's just northeast of Nashville. Anybody ever heard of Gallatin? Hey, yeah. So Gallatin is not known for many things, but in Tennessee, we're sort of known for football. And when I was growing up, I graduated in 1995 from a high school in Gallatin. It wasn't Gallatin High School, but when I was growing up in the early 90s, Gallatin was one of the top football programs in the whole state. You know, year after year, they'd be in the top five or so. Well, the early 90s rolled around, and Gallatin had a really good year. They didn't win the state championship in 1990-91. But they had a good year, and then a lot of seniors graduated. You know how that goes. It's a rebuilding year, right? I guess this is probably a little sensitive subject to bring up football today. I apologize for that, but I'm not an Alabama fan, if that makes you feel any better. Gallatin was a football powerhouse all over the state. We lost a lot of seniors early in 1991, and the state kind of lead state newspaper at the time was called the Nashville Banner. It's now part of the Tennessean now, which is kind of the biggest newspaper in Tennessee. But the Nashville Banner's kind of high school sports editor came out and wrote a column about football, and in that about Gallatin, he said Gallatin will not be a factor in the state championship this year, 1991-92. You can imagine what that did to a city like ours. I mean, we were known for nothing but football at that point. Small town, 30,000 people. Football was our identity. And the biggest newspaper in the state comes out and says, "You will not be a factor in the Clinic Bowl this year." That was not news that Gallatinians wanted to hear, especially the Green Wave football team at Gallatin High School. It really solidified and motivated that team in a way that you can't imagine. And they began working harder than they had worked before. They had young talent who needed to be developed. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know how to play together as a team, but they came together and coalesced in a way that more mature teams do later. And they began winning. They started the season winning game after game, and signs started popping up. I don't know if you remember this, Karis, but I remember this. My wife is here today. She grew up in my same hometown. I remember very distinctly all these signs popping up. I was probably, I was in high school, I guess, junior high school. And I started seeing all these signs pop up all over town, like the G factor, talking about the Gallatin factor, throwing that factor word back in that editor's face and saying that we, and factor this, after they started winning all of these games, huge signs all over the square. They used to decorate the town square really big on game days. Gallatin began winning game after game after game, and ultimately they won the 1992 Clinic Bowl, which is the state championship in the state of Tennessee. And I think there's the reason they did that is because they were challenged with an incredible vision of what could be. They were told they couldn't do something. Nobody likes to be told they can't do something, right? But ultimately, that solidified in their mind where they wanted to go, and they knew what they had to do to get to that goal. I think that's really important for us to see. As we look at the scripture, God does that for us also, He gives us a clear vision of what he wants us to do and what he wants us to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and chapter 7. We're going to jump around quite a bit here, but I want you to see before we start, we're going to kind of start in Revelation, we're going to go to Genesis, we're going to work our way through and come back to Peter, okay? I promise, we'll get there. Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 say, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." Verse 7, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So all of Scripture tells us things that have happened in the past. Help us understand the things that God has done in the past, except for one book, the book of Revelation, which paints a picture of what is to come, right? God is giving us a glimpse of what he is going to do. In Revelation 5, and then we'll flip over to chapter 7, he starts to paint a picture of what he is working toward, the vision of heaven that he is building. We read chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. I want you to listen for similarities in a couple of verses in chapter 7. It says, verses 9 and 10, what I'm going to read. "After this I looked, and behold, a multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" It doesn't take a Bible scholar to see that there are some common words and common concepts, common phrases in these passages of Scripture. The central figure in both chapters is the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. That's the good Sunday school answer, but it's also the right answer here. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he is the central figure in this picture of heaven that is being painted for us today. Who is gathered around the Lamb? A multitude. A multitude that is so large that no one can number. But that multitude also has a unique makeup to it. It's a multitude of people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And what are they doing? They're worshiping the Lamb. See, to me, this is the picture. God is painting for us very clearly what he is working toward. He wants to see a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation gathered around his throne, praising his name. Not because he's some narcissistic weirdo, but because that is where they're going to find their greatest joy and greatest hope, is in bringing glory and honor to him. He is the one that will help them be the best people they can be. And he is the one that is due all the glory and honor. But we're not there yet, right? Like, this is the vision of where they want to be. This is the state championship. This is the goal that we're working toward. But we're not there yet. The world that we live in is incredibly broken. I think we feel that more now than we have in my generation, at least. I always heard people talking about how the world just gets worse and worse and worse. I understand that feeling. I understand that because things change over time and it feels more and more broken. But the world has always been broken. Let's turn back to Genesis 3. I told you, I'm going to keep you moving. I really just want to make sure you're paying attention. And really, I'm just concerned about this one right down here. Making sure she's paying attention. My daughter and son are here too. And the other son is in the nursery back there. So Genesis 3 is the story of the fall, right? If you remember your Bible, Genesis 1, Genesis 2 tell us the story of creation. God tells the story of creation, Genesis 1, retells it in Genesis 2, and then in Genesis 3 we come to a really pivotal passage of Scripture. God created everything in Genesis 1 and 2. And after every movement of that passage, after every day of creation, he said what? It was what? Very good. It was good. He got to the end. He created Adam. He created Eve. And he said they are very good. Right? He looked at his creation and he had made it great. But the Bible tells us that he had given them one rule to follow. You're familiar with this rule? I'm not trying to introduce you to anything you've never heard of before. In the center of the garden, there was a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told they could do anything they wanted except eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree in the center of the garden. But Adam and Eve, tempted by Satan, who had taken the form of a serpent, saw that fruit, were tempted by how good that fruit looked, tempted by Satan's claim that if they would eat that fruit, they would not surely die. God had told them they would die if they ate that fruit. But Satan said, oh, you will not surely die. God doesn't want you to have that fruit because he knows when you eat that fruit, you will know good from evil. You will be like God. So Eve took that fruit, she took a bite and ate it, broke God's one rule, gave it to her husband. He took a bite, broke God's rules. That's the story of the fall. And that's ultimately why we're not where we should be as one people gathered around the throne, praising the name of the Lamb. But God created the world perfectly. Sin entered the world in the fall, and then God comes, walking in the cool of the evening, looking for Adam and Eve, and he finds them. They're actually hiding this time. You see, God and Adam and Eve had had a perfect relationship before, right? They were unashamed, completely open with each other, and not ashamed of who they were, and yet now they're hiding. They've made clothes for themselves to cover their nakedness, and they were ashamed of God, running from him, and yet God comes looking for them in Genesis 3. And something really unique happens. God does say, you will surely die. He comes and he curses the serpent, and he curses Adam and Eve, because what they had done was sinful, and he is a righteous and a just God who punishes sinfulness. But I want you to see something in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Hopefully you're familiar with this passage of Scripture too. The Lord is pronouncing his first curse, and it is on the serpent. He says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, this is an odd passage of Scripture here, right? God is clearly cursing the serpent. He's saying, on your belly you shall go all the days of your life. You shall slither on the ground and eat dust all of your life. But then he says, I will put enmity between you, which is the serpent, and between the woman. Between your offspring, the offspring of the serpent, and the offspring of the woman. the woman. But then he says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some other translations you may have would say, crush his head and bruise his heel. Immediately, as that passage, that one verse turns, the offspring of the woman is given person, gender, and number in the singular masculine pronoun of he. It's really interesting. If you just read right through that, you miss that. But it's really important, because he, the single male offspring of the woman, will crush the head of Satan. Yes, the Bible tells us Satan will bruise his heel. He will be hurt in doing this, but he will crush or bruise the head. Bruise the head is the reason some translate it as crush